Thank you, praise band. What a blessing. Some people have asked, what in the world is a Good Friday service about? It's a day of remembrance. It's a day of remembrance. In fact, pretty much this whole week, my heart has been about as balmy as the weather, sometimes sunny and more times than not a bit overcast. For you history buffs that are out there, especially y'all from Texas, you'll remember that the Battle of the Alamo was a pivotal event in the Texas Revolution following a 13-day siege. Mexican troops under General Santa Anna took the small mission near San Antonio, brutally killing 289 Texans that held out against far superior forces. And American history records that out of that sacrifice arose a battle cry. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. It was a bit before my time, but on December 8, 1941, President Roosevelt described Japan's bombing of Pearl Harbor as a, quote, a date which will live in infamy. Over 2,400 people perished on that Sunday morning surprise attack, and we have in the 85 years since remembered Pearl Harbor. It appears on all of our calendars. What became the battle cry of American troops throughout World War II was remember Pearl Harbor. In my generation, perhaps in yours, remember 9/11 was the clarion call. It became the rallying cry of another generation against Islamic terrorists after their suicide mission killed nearly 3,000 innocent American civilians in the Twin Towers of New York City on September 11, 2001. We have remembered that event ever since. It had such an impact. Everyone can tell you where they were when those 9/11 attacks remembered. It is incredible to me. The Bible calls us to remember. It uses different forms of that word some 550 times in the Bible. 550 times we're told, we're commanded to remember his promises, remember his goodness, remember his love, his tender mercies. Remember, remember, remember. Anything God repeats 550 times is worthy of us remembering. Jesus, oh, touches my heart. Jesus commanded that we remember his body and his blood every time we celebrate communion together. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. It's critical that we remember what the elements, the bread and the cup, stand for, lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, Paul declared. Good Friday, too. It's a day of remembrance, a day of infamy when evil, secular, religious, and demonic forces brutally persecuted and killed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The religious leaders had sought his life for years out of jealousy, envy, self-righteousness, legalism, and blind ambition. Being a history major, I had done a little homework and remembered that the commemoration of this date in the early church goes all the way back to the very start of the second century. It was important for the church to remember. Good Friday became a solemn, very solemn Christian holy day, remembering the crucifixion of Jesus and his death on Calvary's hill. Golgotha, as it was known, in a nearly 2,000-year-old memorial. Remember is a word that kept coming back to me over and over and over again in preparation for this day. And here's why. Because so many in the world today have forgotten. They've chosen to forget. They've chosen to ignore and marginalize the sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago. And lest you question that, let me just share something with you as by way of example. I was watching an investigative journalist asking New Yorkers in Lower Manhattan about this Holy Week that we look at. Adults from all ages, economic, political, and ethnic groups were asked a couple of questions, the first being, what is tomorrow? And of all of the crowds gathered in Lower Manhattan, not a single one knew that the following day was Good Friday. Not one. When asked about what Good Friday was, of all of the masses, all of the college students, the millions of people, only one person knew that it was the day that Jesus was crucified. One. Others were asked what holiday was coming up Sunday. Only one person knew that it was Easter Sunday, the day celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When one person was asked, what's Easter about? One person actually said, well, it was the day the Easter bunny came up out of his hole, and if he saw his shadow, it was the first day of spring. How can anybody be that confused? Lower Manhattan, maybe that answers the whole question. Lower Manhattan in New York City, surprisingly, that's where New York University is located. It's the school I attended in 1970 and 71. But it made me wonder, what in the world do they teach students these days? But apparently, it isn't about history. It's not about Christ. It's not about Easter or the resurrection or Good Friday. So America has forgotten. We might remember all of these other holidays, but the most important pivotal day in all of history, the day that Christ died and 3 days later rose from the dead, America has forgotten. We remember everything that is unimportant, and we have failed as a nation to remember the thing, the one thing that is really important, the day the Son of God gave his life voluntarily on a cross to pay for your sins and mine. Jesus died on Good Friday, rose from the dead the following Sunday. This, dearest friends, is historical fact no longer taught in our schools today, not in our elementary schools. Junior high, senior high, or college. The academic community has chosen to forget. And that's why, till the day I pass away, I will have a Good Friday service, because you and I cannot afford to forget. If the whole world does, let the world go the way that it is. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many find it, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few find it. The fact of the matter is, we have more exacting historical details about the last week in the life of Christ than any other human being in all of antiquity. I want us to remember what the Scripture has to say about this day. Would you turn in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone? Matthew 27 and verse 27. Jesus has gone through a series of mock trials. He has appeared before Pilate and Herod, and again before Pilate. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the crowds, they had been shouting, crucify him, crucify him. When he saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. All of the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. And then, despite the fact that Pilate had pronounced him innocent, had Jesus flogged. A Roman cat of nine tails was embedded with lead balls and sharp bits of sheep bone and glass, and would tear open a person's flesh all the way to the bone. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Flogging would leave ribbons of flesh across the victim's entire body. But it reminds me of a scripture found in Isaiah that by His stripes, you and I are healed. That's why he was flogged. Those stripes should have fallen on us. It fell upon him, and he received those. Matthew 27 and verse 27, when the governor's soldiers, Pontius Pilate's soldiers, the Romans, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole company of soldiers around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it upon his head. And they put a staff in his right hand and mocked, knelt in front of him, mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, exclamation point. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him again and again and again on the head. After they wearied of their mockery, they took off the robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, North Africa, named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Crucifixion victims didn't have to carry the entire cross. They would carry the cross piece known as the patibulum, weighing about 75 pounds. But Jesus had been so brutalized, so destroyed because of the flogging, he was no longer able to carry his own beam. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall and anesthetic, but he would not. After tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was his crime. He was perfection. He was God in flesh appearing. He was the Messiah, and that was his crime. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who had passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days will save yourself!" Exclamation point. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God!" Exclamation point. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself!" Exclamation point. "He's the King of Israel!" Exclamation point. "Let him come down now from the cross, then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Notice this, that his critics knew that Jesus told them plainly and openly, "I am the Son of God." That is so important in this day and age when we've got so many alternative religions around the world today, but none of them ever claimed to be the Son of the living God. Buddha never claimed to be the Son of God. Muhammad, a quarter of the world follows him. He never claimed to be the Son of God. Eastern religious leaders, Confucius, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Even Father Abraham, he said, "I'm a friend of God." God only has one son, and his name is Jesus. "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were with him, crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour, 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. It's a palpable darkness. You can feel it. It's a suffocating darkness as the Father has turned his face away from his Son who was taken upon himself. All of the black sins of mankind from Adam and Eve to the present moment. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God himself could not look upon sin. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." misunderstanding what Jesus said. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and it offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Again, incontrovertible evidence. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, when he saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and he exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You know, I had pointed out the exclamation points in the passage because I remember on Palm Sunday, just 5 days earlier before the crucifixion, they had shouted out with exclamation, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. How many of you have noticed that I have used 22 exclamation points so far? An exclamation mark. It expresses strong emotion, high volume, surprise, sometimes emphasis at the end of the sentence. I tend to do all of the above in most of my sermons. An exclamation mark! It makes a statement. It also conveys tone, joy, anger, amazement. Tone that might otherwise be lost. The crowd had used one series of exclamation points on Palm Sunday. You remember what they said? On Palm Sunday, they said, "Hosanna!" Exclamation point. "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Exclamation point. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Exclamation point. "Hosanna in the highest!" Exclamation point. Hosanna means save. You are the Lord. You are the Messiah. Save us. That's why you've come. 5 days later, they used that same grammatical exclamation mark. Again, only this time, the refrain is, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I wonder how many were a part of one crowd or the other, or perhaps both. Crowds can be fickle. What would you have done if you were there? What would you have said if you were there? What Jesus did for us on this day that we commemorate is he bled and died. But what he really did is take my place. Jesus became my substitute, as John the Baptist had said about Jesus at his baptism. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If the wages of sin is death, as the Bible says that it is, it should have been me who died on the cross for my own sins. Jesus committed no sin at all. What he did is he took upon himself all of your sins, all of my sins, the sins that went as far back as the Garden of Eden. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's what Good Friday is about. Today recalls the day that God set us free from our sins by the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. This day of the week is named Friday, Old English, Frio Day, because it was the day that God set us free from our sins. That's why it is called Friday. Every time we mention the name, Friday, we should be reminded, today I was set free from my sins. That's what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday. He paid the price that my sins, our sins, deserved. He died so that we might live forever with him. That's good news. That's good news. And that's what makes this a Good Friday. Literally, God's Friday. What does it represent? I believe in my heart that Good Friday represents, firstly, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. What Jesus accomplished on the cross in 30 AD was in fulfillment of so many biblical prophecies that no other figure on this planet has ever fulfilled. In fact, the Bible records over 300 specific prophecies about the birth and life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 300 very specific prophecies. In fact, Isaiah, if I could just give you just a brief snippet, just tells me how exacting these prophecies were. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant, the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up." You mean on a cross? "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." The brutality of the Romans. "So he will sprinkle, he will cleanse many nations." And then 53 in verse 3, it says that he was despised and rejected by men. That's what the mockery was all about. It was, again, in fulfillment of Scripture. "Man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for," he was pierced, did you catch that? "Nails through his hands and feet. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." That was written 750 years before Jesus was even born in Bethlehem's manger that first Christmas. As you think about it, was all of this just a vicious miscarriage of justice born out of envy and jealousy? Or did this represent the perfect will of God? Was that a price that God had deemed in eternity past that he was willing to pay? I love my children. I love my grandchildren desperately. And if I was asked to give one of their lives for the worst sinner on this planet, everything within me says no. But that's what God did. Willingly, understand this, that Jesus in eternity past knew what he was going to have to do and was willing to do. He didn't have to. It was the perfect will of the Father. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Lord, not my will, Heavenly Father, but yours be done." Nobody anticipated the horror, the torture of Roman crucifixion. It was the most brutal form of execution that's ever been invented by mankind. Jesus knew that he would have to endure that, where our sins couldn't be paid for. It was the plan of God the Father from eternity past. Before time began, the Father was willing to make that sacrifice for you and I. Before life was created, before the universe was formed, before Adam and Eve took their first breath. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You have not shed your blood for your sins. Jesus did. But for our sins, he committed no sin in and of himself. self. Jesus bled and died so that my sins could be forgiven. You see, Good Friday to me brings it home. We can read historical accounts of what Jesus did, but that doesn't touch a human heart. What touches your heart and mine, what touched my heart for weeks now, is the fact that he was willing to die for me. That he loved me so much, because it was the only way my sins could be forgiven. I know that scholars now have down through the years argued over, and Jews and Gentiles alike, who really killed Jesus. Was maybe we should blame the Jews. That, by the way, is one of the things that started the first Crusades back in the 11th century. The Jews did it. But the Romans crucified him. It's easy to blame others for our sins, isn't it? In a real sense, I drove the nails in his hands. I'm the one responsible for the Lord's death. But secondly, more than anything else to me, Good Friday represents the length to which God was willing to go to secure your salvation and mine. God was willing to do what none of us in this room would have done. None of us would have done. Just to secure our salvation, more than anything else to me, the cross of Jesus Christ is the single greatest manifestation of God's love imaginable, a blood offering to reconcile a sinful mankind to a holy and sinless God. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that he lay down his life for his friends. You haven't done that. I haven't done that. Jesus did that for us. What Good Friday means, in part to me, is that my sins are paid for. Jesus offered himself as my substitute. When I confessed my sin to him and asked him to forgive me, I acknowledged him as the Son of God who bled and died for me. I asked him to wash me clean of my sins, and he did. That's when Good Friday came home to me. He filled me with his Holy Spirit. Now I'm saved, I'm forgiven, a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. Scripture says, you see, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the sin for a righteous man, though for a good man, maybe someone will possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while you and I were still sinners. Christ died for who? Us. Us. The cross means that there's no longer any condemnation for your sins and mine. In Romans 8, it says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that feel good? I don't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't purchase it. It was given to me, the free gift of eternal life. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, the Old Testament list of do's and don'ts, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by my sinful, fallen nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, live for Christ. It's a fair exchange, isn't it? He gave his life for you. Are you willing to give your life for him? He's already done his part, but you and I waffle on the question, well, I'm not really sure I want to give up my sin. Not really want to sure that I want to be called a radical by people out there. But to me, the suffering and the death of Christ is terrible. As it was, it remarked really the dramatic culmination of God's plan to save us from our sins. Jesus paid the ultimate price. We use that word rather flippantly anymore, don't we? He paid the ultimate price on the cross to forgive humanity its sins and open the gates of heaven. Can I tell you, salvation is free, but it was not cheap. What we value most is what costs us the most. It cost Jesus everything to save you. It cost him everything. It cost God everything to save you and I from our sins. But do we act like that is the most valuable thing in my whole life? Do I chase after him more as much as he chased after me? Our salvation cost him everything. It required the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a simple question then is, well, how are you going to respond to this demonstration of his love? What are you going to do? I mean, there's only two crowds. Half of them are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or you're part of the crowd that says, crucify him, because he means so little to you. He means so little to the world. I think the Christian should respond with profound and humble gratitude. And if you don't personally know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Lord and Savior, I think a good place to begin is confess your sin to him. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Repent of those sins. That means stop it. Live for him, not the flesh. And in humble gratitude, it means devoting your life to seeking him and his purposes for your life. Jesus, I remember in John 10, we'll put it up on the overhead for you. We seem to be missing some of the overheads. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen, speaking of the Gentile believers. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The church covers over all of those former differences. The reason my Father loves me, Jesus said, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't have to do this, but he chose to. That's how bad he wanted you saved. That's how bad he wanted you and I reconciled to his heavenly Father. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So Good Friday represents the perfect will of God. There was no other way. Remember Jesus prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me, this cup of the cross, the suffering, the torture. If there was any other way for mankind to be saved, Jesus was praying, can we do that instead? But there wasn't any way. Other way for you and I to be saved. It's the greatest demonstration of love that the universe has ever seen. The greatest sacrifice, I think, reveals the greatest love. The greatest sacrifice reveals the deepest love. Because of Jesus, the cross that once inspired horror has become a symbol of hope. A lot of you wear crosses around your neck in remembrance. God's prophecy uttered against Satan in Eden's garden was fulfilled. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God had said in Genesis 3:15, just a few years ago, they have come up with several different people in ossuaries, bone boxes, if you will, in accidental excavations over in Israel that showed how people were crucified in the first century A.D. What they did was they would put you on a T-shaped cross, low enough that people could go by and spit on you and make fun of you. They didn't have one nail that was driven through the top of the feet. In all of these cases, they have of these bone fragments of people, there are spikes still in the heel bone, the calcaneus, as it's called in medical terms. But it's a spongy bone that can take a nail of crucifixion without breaking, thus fulfilling the scripture, not a one of his bones will be broken. But what God had said is that Satan would nip at his heel. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where the nails, you straddled the cross on either side with your legs. There was a nail on each side, and often the nails reused because iron was precious in that day and age. But how exacting is the prophecy of Genesis 3:15? Yeah, you will strike his heel, but the Messiah, he will crush your head. That's the victory that was purchased for us. We know from Scripture, his hands were pierced, according to Psalm 22, his feet nailed to the cross by evil men. He tasted death for each one of us. He conquered Satan and the demonic powers by the cross, disarming them and making a public spectacle of their defeat. He rose again to conquer death, crushing the head of that wicked fallen angel Satan once and for all. That to me is why I can describe it as a good Friday. I'd like you to stand with me in closing. I would like you to pray with me. And here's where your courage is required. I'd like you to say this out loud after me. Say this out loud in prayer. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price my sins deserved. In humble gratitude, I give you my life. The first Good Friday was a sad day indeed. The enemies of the cross celebrated, I'm sure. But you know what? Sunday's a-coming. That first Good Friday, it looked like defeat. The sky went dark, the earth trembled, and hope itself seemed to hang bleeding on a cross until he breathed his last. The enemy thought it was over. Hell started celebrating, but they started celebrating too soon. Because Sunday's a-coming. Oh, can you feel it? The darkest day in history and the greatest victory the world has ever known. Just 3 days apart. It looked like evil had won, but it didn't. It looked like death had the final word, but it didn't. God had the final word. And can I tell you? He always does. He always does. What the enemy meant for destruction, God said was destiny. God turned that which the enemy meant for ruin, God meant for redemption. What looked like the end was only the beginning. On that first Good Friday, love stretched out its arms, took the nails, grace poured out, mercy flowed, and yes, our sins put him there, every one of them. But hear this loud and clear exclamation point. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was love. Unshakable, unstoppable, all-conquering love for you and me. When they laid him in that borrowed tomb, it looked like the story was finished, but heaven was just getting started. Because early, oh yes, early on that Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away, death was defeated, the grave lost its grip. Jesus walked out alive because he lives. We live too. So don't tell me that death wins. Don't you tell me that the grave has the last word in any of our lives. Don't you tell me that your past is too sinful, too far gone to be forgiven. Because I believe the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you and I this evening. The same power to live for him as he died for us. That power is still moving today. It's still saving. That power is still rolling stones away and bringing dead things back to life. His death became our life. His sacrifice became our salvation. His grave, our victory. And Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Sunday's gonna change everything. Forever. Let's sing, shall we?